So as we've been following through Daniel, as I said, chapters 1 to 6, all about really talking about people and how God can save the individual people. 7 to 12, talking about the people of God and how God can take care of all his people. And I said that 1 to 6, and then when we went back to 7 and 8, we dropped back in time. So chapter 6, Daniel was around 80. Chapter 7... earlier in his life, he's about 70. Now he's around 71, 72 years old. It's around 548 BC. So I want to actually give you a bit of perspective. In 1649 AD, Charles I of England was executed. And I've picked 1649 because that's the date of the year compared to 2022 of the time difference between then and now compared to the equivalence of when Daniel was given his vision to when they think it was actually completed by finding the king that they were talking about. That's your time difference, just to put it in time. So think to yourself, you're in 1649 and someone gives you a prophecy and says it's going to take place in 2022. In 1649, as I said, Charles of England lost his head. House of Commons passed an act abolishing the House of Lords, declaring them useless and dangerous to the people of England. I'm not sure it's actually changed that much, but anyway. If you're coming from the Indian continent, just in 1649, you'll probably know your history really, really well to know that the Mughari and the Safed empires were fighting over what is now modern-day Afghanistan. So that's the sort of thing which was going on there. For our Chinese brethren, the Shunzhi Emperor was the second emperor of the Qing Dynasty. Is that how I pronounce that right? Qing Dynasty. And he was the first Qing Emperor to rule over China completely, reigning from 1644 to 1661. I actually tried to look at what was going on for our South American brethren, but all I could find is the British once again plundering over everybody and destroying everybody, and it wasn't getting particularly edifying for me to research it. That's what we tended to do. I apologise, but there you go. But just get in mind, that's what was happening in 1649. And so what I've gone and tried and done is flick through a short history of the world. So here we go. So Daniel, 548, is in the Babylonian Empire. That's when he receives this. So if this works, which is not, just flick it through for me. I can't do this myself now. Okay. We know that 9 years later, through to 214 years later, the Mede and Persian Empire came about. So we go to the next. So that, it represents the Medes and the Persian Empire. That one's under Darius, and that's the area it's taking. Obviously, and batteries are not working, that's why. Useless. There we go, well prepared. And so we get the size there, and it covers, as you see, down to Egypt. We're starting to cover and touch on parts towards the Greeks and what will eventually become the Greek Empire. And so we get this idea that this is the Medes and the Persians. And so in the first illustration, if I just pull up Daniel 8. There was a ram before me with two horns. One horn was longer than the other, but grew up later. So it's the idea that the Medes Empire came first, but the Persian Empire was bigger and stronger. And so when you talk about the empire of the Medes and the Persians taking over the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire was the stronger part of it, but came up latter. And so we're talking here, and he says, there was a ram, and there was two empires within it, the Medes and the Persian Empire. And so that's what you have. Under Darius, it became its highest position from there. And then suddenly a goat appears. Right, so we'll go on to the next one. So the goat represents a Greek empire under Alexander the Great. So if you know your history, Alexander the Great was the founding and most prolific leader of the Greek empire, setting up the whole thing. He actually only lived for a few years. He was quite astounding. He named himself the Great. Generally, when someone names themselves the Great, it's because other people die for that title. That's what you find out. But what he managed to do is take over what had been established for many, many years, obviously the Mede and Persian Empire, and he came and knocked it over. But as I've said there, that's about 225 years after the initial prophecy was given. So here we have Daniel is finding it really, really hard. And it's what's going on. But it's 225 years before the next part of that prophecy takes place. Well after Daniel's area. Can we just have the map up? So it looks fairly similar. It's slightly bigger. But this is what Alexander the Great established as the Greek Empire. And before we diss that, you've got to bear in mind everything the Greek Empire has done and still affects us now. Now, I know Greece is a beautiful place at the moment to go and visit on our holidays, but politically right now, it's not a huge mover and shaker, but it was, and it still affects us, and that all of our languages, our history, our thought processes, all of this comes from Greek thought. This is a massive effect upon us. Well, if you talk about Daniel, it said what happened is one horn came out really, really quickly, and then it was replaced by four smaller horns. Okay. Now, what happened is Alexander the Great died suddenly. He was only around 33 years old, but he died suddenly and unexpectedly. And then what happened was he was replaced by four of his leaders, Cassander, Lysimus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. So we're just going to flick to the next slide. So in 323 BC, which is when he died, his four generals, the leading generals, divided up that empire between themselves. And what I'm about to show you, because we'll show you now for the really clever, is you'll actually spot there's five names up there. Because when I say four people took over, they didn't just take over, they had to fight for it. Maz, go forward again. That's all right. Okay. Ptolemy comes down here. That's a lot of Egypt. Cassander and Lysimus over there. Seleucus here. And then you got this third guy called Antigonus there. And he's a real pain in the neck. And he causes all sorts of problems. And he fights real hard. And so what happens is the four which survive band against him and eventually crush him. But you notice that actually in the prophecy, that bit wasn't mentioned. They just talk about the outcome. Let's just have the next one. So, what actually happens is in 301, after the Battle of Ipsus, is they crush him and the four of them take over. Next slide, please. And then out of all those empires, you'll see the big yellow one, the Seleucid Empire, becomes the greatest and most powerful. Just want to give you an explanation of how that goes through. So we'll go to the next slide. We've now moved to 200 BC. The Seleucid Empire, as I was showing you, i.e. 348 years after that prophecy. See how we're bumping through time? Next one, please. And so the Seleucid Empire is there, right? And it's under the next person. Here we go. Under Antiochus III. Now you'd think Antiochus III, who also, by the way, named himself the Great. Okay, do you wonder why? Because he killed lots of people. That's what he managed to do. He expanded the Seleucid Empire. He went into the other three empires and he took more and more off them. So you'd think when it describes there was four horns and then one of the horns becomes even bigger than the other, they'd be talking about him, wouldn't you? They'd be going, that's the guy. But it's not. He's in 198 BC. Next slide. What he does is he takes what is from the cyan, the light blue there, and he extends his empire into the dark blue. See how much he takes? Huge, isn't it? But the significant part for us is he takes Palestine. And so now Palestine is under the Seleucid Empire. Which brings us, finally, next one. I can't even pronounce these right. Antiochus the IV, 175 BC to 164 BC, 373 years after the original prophecy, we get to the person that they believe represented who has been spoken about in Daniel. And this guy, let's be honest, historically recorded, wasn't very pleasant to the Jewish people. He's busy having a fight down in Egypt, and he hears of some sort of uprising going on in Jerusalem, and so he swings back through with his army and basically sorts them all out fairly sharpish. And then what he does is he comes to the temple and he gets a pig. Now, obviously in Jewish culture, a pig represents the most foul and unclean beast. And he decides to take that, and he dedicates the pig and sacrifices the pig to one of the Greek gods, Zeus. He desecrates the temple. That's what he's doing. And so it's horrific. It's really problematic. And actually what it does is it sparks a rebellion. And we can follow the history of it through of a guy called Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus, and there's no more. We'll go one, I think that's next to the last slide, isn't it? Yep, thanks. Judas Maccabeus then revolts again and sets the people free, but that's later on. When we go to Daniel, and it's talking about, because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and the truth was thrown to the ground. God allows his temple to be desecrated by this man. He allows his people to be stopped from their worship. He allows the most horrific thing in the Jewish mindset to happen to the people. And when Daniel asks how long that will take, it's 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now that could be 2,300 days fully. Or there could be one in the evening and one in the morning, because there was a sacrifice in the evening and morning, which means it's half that time. Either way works. They can more or less pick a time which says this is when this horrific treatment took place, compared to when they actually rebelled and were set free, and they can track the time and say that's when they re-established back in the temple what they were meant to be doing and worshipping God. Daniel was overwhelmed by all of this. Well, here's a few thoughts. Images that God gives when he gives these prophecies, they speak truly and they speak accurately, but they're not always precisely spoken. So you can't always say it's got to be that time and that time. And I say that because I've just tracked through a few hundred years and eventually pointed to one particular guy and said, this is this guy who's fulfilled Daniel. And that he fairly well fulfills that criteria. And if you're a Jewish person at that time, you could see that. And you could go, that's what Daniel was on about. We're witnessing this horrific thing. A pig has just been sacrificed at our temple. And it's accurate. But this is God's history of God's people. And I want to make the point, because in any of that 500 years, if you're just Joe Blow wandering around, there's armies stomping you over here and stomping you over there, and another army comes back over there. You really aren't that interested in what's going to take place in 500 years, are you? You're more worried about which army's stomping over you at any one time. And so what God is doing here, he's saying specifically, this is what's happening to my people. And we need to bear that in mind. At this particular time when they were persecuted, what happened was the people came back, they devoted themselves back to God, it led to a revolution, and it kicked these people out, and we had the Maccabean period. And what actually Judas Maccabeus did was he reached out to the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was just now starting to kick off and start to throw the broken up Greek Empire. And eventually, as we know historically, the Roman Empire overtakes the Greek Empire. That was Daniel 7, chapter before. But he reaches out to the Roman Empire, and what do we find in Jesus' day? Well, the Romans are just dominating all over Jerusalem. They swapped the Greeks for the Romans, and they still had people telling them what to do, and they still had people desecrating things and causing problems. It caused a revolution, but it was just a band-aid situation. But what we do find in Daniel is a specific time is mentioned where we will see deliverance. All of this will continue, but after 2,300 evenings and mornings, the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. It will come to an end. And I said that Daniel goes through various themes, and you can find those themes in each of the chapters. But this particular one is the fact that God has ordained that the people of God will find themselves under trial and persecution, but he also has ordained that will come to an end under his authority, under his rule, under his will. Because this is God's history about God's people, and he'll take care of it. From their perspective, reading Daniel 8, what it really says to them is this: you're going to be downtrodden. You're going to find God far from you, but there's going to come a time where you'll be reconnected with God. And from their perspective, the temple will be reset up and God will be with you and everything will be okay. Now bear in mind, given that this is given to a people who at the moment have been held by a foreign power, Daniel's in Babylon. He's been held there most of his life. Their temple at the moment, in 548, when it's been given, has been destroyed. Doesn't exist. So they're going to rebuild it, get it taken over, desecrated, reconsecrated, and reestablished. No wonder Daniel kind of has this vision and kind of goes, whoa, this is heavy going. And then we get to the part for ourselves in Matthew where Jesus is sitting in that very temple. He's sitting in the temple which is now being rebuilt by Herod the Great. Herod the Great rebuilds the temple because he wants to get in well with the people and, you know, seem like he's a really nice dude when really he's just using his power and authority to present things. Similar to, you know, people you read about on Facebook and all these sorts of things nowadays. Not mentioning anyone specific. I'll let you draw your own conclusions. And there he is, sat in this place. And Jesus uses the illustrations. You know, in Daniel, where it talked about this place being desecrated, and everyone goes, yeah, yeah, we know about that because we know our history. We know when it was desecrated. Well, I'm telling you, this place, and they're still building it, by the way. You know, it's still being built up. I'm telling you this place is going to be destroyed. Now you'll notice in the text in Matthew, when I read that earlier today, that it says they went and spoke to him later at the Mount of Olives, mainly because they didn't want to have a discussion, I suspect, in the middle of the temple, surrounded by all the people, about when the temple's going to be pulled down, because it's probably not politically a good thing to do. So they thought they'd have the conversation quietly, say, what's going on? And he says, these things will happen. Now, physically, the temple was destroyed in AD 70, about 30-odd years after Jesus' death and resurrection. About 40, actually. Destroyed by the Romans. Was Jesus talking about that specific time? Well, yes, maybe he was. But actually, I think what he's talking about is saying everything has been focused up until this point of God's revelation that you should worship at the temple. But now things are changing. The temple is not the main focus of worship. I am, says Jesus. I'm the main focus of worship. And because I am, I will be with you through Holy Spirit, and your bodies will become the temple of God. I'm moving you away from focusing on the building to focusing on the purpose that building represented inside of yourself with Holy Spirit. And where you came to have your sins forgiven, you will know that through a perfect relationship that your sins have been forgiven. And that's where we stand today. We stand knowing that each and every one of us, with Holy Spirit in our hearts, because we've accepted the revelation that Jesus died, that death covered over our sins, his resurrection proved that, and we know he exists and we've accepted that, that means we are part of his kingdom of God. And because we do that, we then want to respond by acting in a way which brings him honor and glory and represents his word. That's the purpose of being called a disciple of Christ. And so really what you're doing is, you know, like the Berlin Wall when it broke down and people start producing tiny bits of the Berlin Wall everywhere. Really what you're doing is you're tiny bits of the temple, aren't you? Each one of us. Each one of us represents the temple of God, which was in one specific place, but has now been sent out to the whole world representing the living temple, the holy bodies ourselves with Holy Spirit inside us, to represent that forgiveness of sins to everybody. And so when people interact with you as a believer in Jesus Christ, just as people came to the temple and should have been able to come with a sacrifice and saying, God, forgive my sins, when they meet us, they should experience that God forgives people, a merciful heart, a hope to say things can be better. And I'd love to be able to report back to us and say, that's going to happen. And everybody whoever speaks to us is going to go, yay, that's great, wonderful. I've always dying to hear that. Please lead me to the Lord. And we just see an ever-growing kingdom. And that will happen. But also the other reaction is people just hate your guts. Because your life just infuriates them. Or more importantly, your life just infuriates the force which is energizing behind them, which is the devil. And so when we read in Matthew, we read about this man's going to appear and cause this desolation. And like I said last week with my little brass rubbing illustration, the same thing is revealed over and over again through the Bible. We start, 500 BC, they talk about this man who appears and he causes a problem, and Jesus says the same. There's going to be somebody who's going to appear. They'll be really powerful. They're going to seem unstoppable. And they're going to persecute all sorts of problems out of the people of God. And so I can't really pull any punches and say this is going to be a wonderful time for us. It's not. But as many of you know, or if you've related to, or you've come from countries which are under far more persecution than we are, this is happening all over the world. And we find believers are losing their lives because of their faith. We know that Satan wants to disrupt plans and he's going to use whatever he can to do so. Jesus talks about the most disastrous thing a Jewish person could think of. This temple will pull down stone by stone. But what he's talking about is Satan will try and bring persecution. Now, if you actually think about it, if you know your Bible, you know about the times when Satan tried to interfere And he sets the temptations of Jesus, and Jesus obviously overcomes all of them. And he sets requirements of Jesus, and Jesus rebukes all of those. He's trying to muck about with the times and the places and things which are said. If I could only get the Son of God to do one of these things, I've won. That's his plan. And he's knocked back every single time. Jesus lives the perfect life. Doesn't stop him trying, and it won't stop him trying again. The signs of the times that Jesus tells us about shows us that we're in that period between his first coming and his return, his second coming. There'll be wars and rumors of wars, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be fighting. It's not very specific, is it? It seems to be human. But he says it's going to happen again. And where Daniel had this vision, and it was hundreds of years before we could even point to a person fulfilling that full vision, in the same way, Jesus says this will take place, and this person will come. Now, you might think he's appeared. I still think he's about to appear at some point. The real question is not when he's coming. The question is, what are we going to do about it? You know when you're a kid and you used to, before Christmas, it used to be, how many sleeps is it till Christmas? You know, I've only got a few sleeps till Christmas. Woohoo! Well, as you grow older, you get, I just wish I could get to sleep. And then, as I quote some older members of our congregation, I'm just glad I woke up from sleep. And so you move through these stages, understandably so. But really, what Jesus is saying is you start off with a fresh faith. Can you keep that faith fresh all the way through? Or does it die away? What is your response to the idea that there are end times? How has that knowledge altered or changed how you go about your life? Are we failing to plan? You know, you've got to take into account things are not always going to be the same way they are here. Ironically, the first book ever taken off Kindle, this is true, was 1984. And so you downloaded 1984 and you had it on your Kindle, and they found out they didn't actually have the rights for it, so they just pulled it. Bang, disappeared one evening. All right? I say that because if we've all, like myself, got wonderful downloaded Bibles, it only takes a split second for that to be removed. Do we have a physical Bible somewhere we can put our hands on? Are we training ourselves to understand the Word of God so that when we don't have opportunities to easily meet and study God's Word, we can do it because we know what we're doing? We've planned. On the other side, you can plan so much that you're failing to live. Jesus doesn't tell us these things to say, just paralyze yourself with fear. Not at all. Oh, betide any Christian who wanders around going, oh, I'm a believer in Jesus, it's just awful. I mean, come on. It's the greatest thing we have to know our sins have been forgiven. We know that there's going to be a rough time in the future, but that doesn't mean we cannot be encouraging and uplifting in our present. So the first problem is, do we fail to plan? But the second might be, do we plan so much that we fail to live? And so we've got to walk back and forward. The next one we've got to think to ourselves is this. Are we alive through Christ, or simply playing lip service to the coming King? And that's something we really need to challenge ourselves on. Because we know that someone's going to persecute us. Let me say, if you're going to be persecuted, at least be persecuted for the right thing. Be persecuted because Jesus Christ is your King and you worship him with your heart and mind and soul. Let's not get caught off guard just being slapped as a Christian label when really we don't care two hoots. It says in chapter 24 of Matthew that people's hearts will grow cold. Let's not be one of those. So really, in all of this, when Daniel's given a vision and we can see that and track it down through hundreds of years, we might say, well, that was really, really scary for Daniel. But so what? But what we need to know is Jesus makes the same reference and says that's still going to happen. And so the question we've got to ask ourselves is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, what difference does that make to us? How are our lives different because Jesus has spoken into us? How are we reminded that we have the hope of the kingdom in us, even though we know things will get harder? Let's not ignore the future, but let's not also be paralyzed by it, because we have a hope and we have a way of representing that to people and we have a message to share. And you'll notice the key phrase in Matthew 24 that it says the words will be preached to all the ends of the earth and then the end will come. That means you and I have got that job to do. We've got to speak the heart language about Jesus Christ to all groups throughout the earth. And when they've had opportunity to hear, then the end will come. So rather than be in fear or paralysis, let's take hope that we have a job to do, even in tough times, to talk about the hope of Jesus Christ in our lives and see that kingdom come in people's lives around us. Amen. Let's conclude our service.